You are the King. May we understand that in a very rich and deep way today. Open our eyes that we'd behold wondrous things out of your word. Be our instructor, teach us, encourage us. Now, Father, I pray that you'd be the one to receive the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We started a couple of weeks back a very short little two-part series entitled Looking for the Kingdom. And I had some selfish reasons for doing this because I thought it was something that I feel like I sort of lost sight of over the years. And I think I shared a couple of stories in the first week. But I use this expression, if you learn before you read, what you read is what you've learned. In other words, if you learn that the kingdom is something that you enter into when you die, then when you read the kingdom terms in the Bible, you'll think that's what it means, and you'll miss it. The kingdom is here. The Lord is reigning in his kingdom. And so we've learned last week or a couple weeks back that the kingdom is both counterintuitive and countercultural, meaning that everything in the kingdom of God is very different than the kingdom of this world. Remember, Colossians says we are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Those kingdoms clash. They're very different. In God's kingdom, you die in order to live. In God's kingdom, you give in order to get. In God's kingdom, you humble yourself in order to be exalted. Everything is exactly the reverse than what we normally would think of as we go through life. So it's important that we also have a definition for the kingdom. And I gave you kind of a homespun definition. I said the kingdom of God, in my opinion, is anywhere that the residents in the kingdom believe that Jesus is king. And I get that from this thought as I'm looking at Scripture. Any time that I really believe that Jesus is sitting on the throne, that I'm not on the throne, where he is on the throne, then the kingdom of God at that moment is acting in the power and in the grace that it was meant to act in. If I, in fact, as a resident of the kingdom, do not believe that Jesus is king and I still think I'm king, the kingdom doesn't advance. We're not talking about miracles. We're talking about the gospel moving forward. The Bible talks about God preaching his kingdom, the kingdom going forward. We'll look at some Old Testament and New Testament texts here in just a moment. But I want you to have that background. Now, all of this starts, this whole idea of the kingdom starts in Genesis chapter 3, and I'd like you to turn there if you would. Genesis chapter 3. Keep in mind that though Jesus' kingdom is in this world, it is not of this world. When Pilate came to him and said, "Are you a king?" He said, "You're the one that has spoken. My kingdom is not of this world." He didn't say his kingdom wasn't in this world. He said it wasn't of this world. But he did say he was king. He had a kingdom, all right? And all those that believe the gospel message enter that kingdom. But are we living of the kingdom, or are we simply just living in the kingdom? Everything starts here in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, where we'll read down to verse 7. "Now the serpent was more cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you can't eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.' 'No, you will not die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. She gave also some to her husband, who also was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Father, thank you for this revelation and more that we will look at today. And Father, I pray that we would see the reality that we are about to be about kingdom living. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think with me for a second about what you believe the temptation is here in this text. The temptation, seemingly, on a surface level, is don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. And so it appears as though that's the temptation, the actual eating of the tree. That's not the temptation. The temptation is when Satan says, no, you're not going to die. As a matter of fact, if you'll eat of it, you're going to be like God. You're going to be king. You can declare your independence right now from him. Yeah, he's king now. You take that tree, partake of that tree, and you'll be king. You're not going to die. You're going to be king. Declare your independence. Let me tell you why that's so important. Because there's a principle that theologians like to refer to that you've heard me mention from time to time. It's called the first mention principle. The first mention principle is whenever something is mentioned, a subject in the Bible is mentioned for the first time, it's usually the key to understanding the mind of God on that subject for the rest of Scripture. So here's what we find. We find that the temptation is, you can be king. Put God aside, you can be king. You can run the show. That is the sin that Adam and Eve fell into, and it plunged the human race into that. Thus, we have inherited not only the sinful nature, but that aspect of it, of wanting to be king. Everything in our lives, it's the way we think, it's the way we operate, it's how we come into the world. Children think that way, all the way from 2, 5, 10, all the way up to being a CEO or whatever, president, whatever. Our basic makeup is every time that we sin, we are declaring our independence from God. We are saying, I know better. I want to run the show. I've got things under control. Let's pause for a moment and just talk about just a few of these elements. And I'm going to take you to three scriptures. Let's look at say, something about the things we own. Do you believe that what you own is yours, and you sit on the throne, or do you believe that God has given it to you as a gift, and he owns it? And we know what we're supposed to say the answer is. We know that. But kingdom living really says he's in charge. Our money, our marriage, our business, our philosophy of life, our worldview. Consider this. Every single religion in the world, with the exception of Christianity, basically says this: because I have lived up to the standard of my religion, God owes me. God is in debt to me. You owe me. When I step in and stand before you, I will be able to say, look at all the things I've done. You now owe me, which means that God is now our debtor. God is now the slave because the borrower is a slave to the lender. Christianity has a totally different message. It sees Jesus as king. He's on the throne. He will determine how you enter into the kingdom. You don't do that determining. But by nature, people will pick or choose a religion or philosophy of life that fits what they personally want to believe so that they can be king. They can control it. I thank God that I'm not like other men are, not like this tax collector. I tithe. I give all that I possess. I go to church. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. As it says in Luke 18, when the Pharisee is declaring how great he is, he's got his kingdom. He's got his kingdom. Now, with that as a backdrop, I want you to look very carefully at verse 6. I'm going to go back, and here's where we're going to kind of move forward. Verse 6 says this: then the woman saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. Delightful to look at, lust of the eyes. That it was desirable for obtaining wisdom, the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle John says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. It's not of his kingdom. It's of this kingdom here in this world. So we see that the temptation here is, I want to be king, or I want to be queen in her situation, of all these three areas. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. I want to run the show. I want to be in charge. So when they fell into that sin, that became the inherited nature of every single person that comes through the line of Adam. That's what happens. When you trace Scripture from one end to the other, you see this never-ending theme of people wanting to be in charge all the way through. And parallel with that theme is another theme that says, don't trust in the strength of the horse. Don't trust in the speed of man. Don't trust in the sword. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Over and over and over again, there are these parallel tracks where one says, I'm king, and the other one says, no, you're not. And don't think you are. Your nature is to think that's who you are. But kingdom living is exactly the opposite. Now, here's what we're going to do. I've chosen three texts in the Scriptures that each one singles out one of these three subdomains: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Two of them you're probably reasonably familiar with. The third, probably not as well familiar with. So turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 12, and we'll look at the lust of the flesh. You're very familiar with this text, but as usual, when you look at the Bible, you see something different every single time. There's something different way to look at it, different dimension. Here we find that Jesus is standing before a crowd. A man comes out of the crowd, says, please tell my brother to divide the inheritance. You're probably familiar with the account. Verse 13 of Luke chapter 12. Listen very carefully of the declaration that this person sees themselves as king regarding the lust of the flesh. Verse 13. Someone from the crowd said to him, to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Friend, Jesus said to him, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? In other words, my kingdom isn't involved with that sort of stuff. He then told them, watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. She saw that the tree was good for food. It's the stuff of life, all right? And Jesus says, a man's life does not consist of that. What he's doing is, he's giving you a countercultural, counterintuitive message that goes completely against the grain of all natural thinking. Everyone thinks that their life consists in the stuff that they have. Jesus says, no, it doesn't. And then he's going to give this little parable here. Verse 16. Then he told them a parable. A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, what should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I will do this, he said. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. Then I will say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Apparently he thinks he has a long time left to live. Take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You think that's a world statement? Eat, drink, and be merry comes from the Bible, all right? Lots of statements come from Scripture that we use. Here is what he has done. He has said, I've got my 401k all laid out, and my 403b and my 356x and everything else we've got out there. The whole financial portfolio is all laid out, and I've got many years, so I'm going to sit back in my kingdom over all my stuff. I told the earlier service, someday I'm going to give a message on the word stuff. Hey, where did you put the stuff? I put the stuff in the garage. Have you seen all that stuff in the attic? You ought to see the stuff in the basement. Hey, have you got the stuff in the back of the car? Do we even know what that means? It's all the stuff. It's everything. It's the lust of the flesh. He's got a lot of stuff. And he has to have some place to stuff it. And so he builds bigger barns, all right? He's got his life all planned out. I've got many years. That's a violation of what James says. Don't say you're going to buy and sell and make gain tomorrow. You don't know how much time you've got. There's a little common denominator in the three texts we're going to look at. Notice the interruption here. Look, if you would, at verse 20. But God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul is demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Good question. Verse 21. That's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here's our tendency. We read this and we go, what an idiot this guy was. What is he thinking? Are we rich toward God? Have you ever climbed off your throne? Have I climbed off my throne of the stuff that I have and say, this isn't mine, this is God's. And I better be rich toward God, because so is everyone who is not rich toward God. This is a serious matter here regarding what we think about our stuff, all the things that we have. Now, here's a little common denominator in each one of these texts we're going to look at. In this first one, this guy is declaring his independence from God. I own all this. It's mine. Got the portfolio laid out. Got the future planned out. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. God interrupts him and says, no, you are not king over the stuff. I am. And tonight your soul will be required of you. I'm king. You're not the king. Second passage. We won't turn to it. Lust of the flesh here. The lust of the eyes. 2 Samuel chapter 11. It starts out, during the time when the kings were at war, David, King David, is at home. And he is walking on a rooftop and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. And he sends to find out who she is. Well, she's the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Bring her to me. He sleeps with her, impregnates her. He thinks that he is king over what he can look at. I'm king over what I can see, whatever I can see, and not just in the world of sensual lust and that sort of thing, just the whole idea of what the eye gate takes in. I'm king. You're not king. I'll look at what I'll look at, and if I want it, I'll take it, because I'm sitting on the throne. The common denominator is God always interrupts and says, no, you're not. So God sends the prophet Nathan, tells him this little parable, and David gets all upset about this parable, and then Nathan says, guess what? The parable's about you. Thou art the man. You're the one. And there will be trouble in your family, from your family, the rest of your life. And Absalom rises up. David says, I'm king over what I can look at. God says, no, you're not king. I'm king. I'm on the throne. You're not. The third passage, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Turn, if you would, to Daniel, the fourth chapter. Now, if you can find the book of Psalms in the middle there, turn to your right, and you'll come through your major prophets, and you'll get to Ezekiel. Right past Ezekiel is Daniel. I want you to look at chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, here's what we want to know regarding the background of Daniel. Daniel, along with his three teenage friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken captive from Jerusalem into Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. He's a young teenager, and Nebuchadnezzar is a very proud king. He has a vast empire. He's absolutely in love with himself. He builds a huge statue. He wants everybody to bow down. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not going to be involved in that. But then the king has a dream, and he dreams about this tree coming up, and then it's cut down, and there's just sort of a stump left, and he doesn't know how to interpret. He brings in all the soothsayers and the dream interpreters and everything, and the magicians. Nobody can do it, but he finds out that Daniel's pretty good at this, so he brings Daniel in, and Daniel says, I hate to tell you, king, but you're in for a rough time. Let me tell you what this dream means. Now listen carefully. I'm going to walk you through this because this is there's some very important things here. Look at verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace, well, you know, walking on the roof of palaces gets you in a lot of trouble, all right, in Babylon. The king exclaimed, "Is not this Babylon the great? Is not this Babylon the great that I have built by my vast power to be my royal residence, to display my majesty and glory?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has been departed from you." Here's the third time we've seen somebody saying, "I'm in charge," and God goes, "No, you're not. I'm in charge. You will be driven away from people to live with like wild animals. You will feed on the grass like cattle for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to anyone he wants." I want you to understand, you're not king, I'm king. I'm in charge. Verse 33, "At that moment, the sentence against Nebuchadnezzar was executed. He was driven away from the people. He ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." So here is somebody that says, much like the first two, "I'm king over my stuff. Lust of the flesh. I'm king over my eyes. Lust of the eyes. I am king. Look what I have done. Pride of life. I am in charge of the kingdom. My majesty, my glory. Look what I have done." God takes it away from him. Prior to this, what's interesting is when you're reading through Daniel, you'll find that Nebuchadnezzar often, he's really amazed at Daniel's king. But he refers to Daniel's king as one of the gods. Or Daniel seems to be filled with the wisdom or the spirit of the gods. When this happens, there are no more gods. There is a God who is in heaven and who is in control. Now listen carefully to this reading, verse 34. "But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, and my sanity returned to me. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever." Now, the theology for the next few verses, you could spend years in seminary studying. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" We're not in a position of questioning how God operates. Now listen very carefully to this. Verse 36. "At that time, my sanity returned to me, and my majesty and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom." He still got his kingdom. "My advisors and my nobles sought me out. I was reestablished over my kingdom, and even more greatness came to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of heaven, because all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Remember kingdom teaching? Kingdom teaching is you humble yourself to be exalted. Everything is reversed. He's now come to understand he is not the king. He is a king. He is not the king. He now gets it. He's come to the realization, I do not have the right to sit on my throne and talk about my kingdom and my majesty and my glory and my power. I am nothing. I am a zero. God is in charge. I'm not. But all of us by nature have these three kingdoms, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. By nature, based on the fact that that's exactly how Adam and Eve fell, and we are plunged into that way of thinking. Now, let's depart for a moment. I've been thinking a long, long time about this next thing I'm going to tell you. I mean, quite a while. I'd say 10, 15 years. I've kind of been wrestling through this. You know how much I love the gospel and how much I love to teach the gospel. Now, the mechanics of the gospel, the essence of the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15, which says, here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And all those that the Bible says that believe that message, that trust in that and that alone, are declared righteous and we enter into the kingdom. Those are the bottom line essence of the gospel. What's bothered me is that you hardly ever see the gospel given that way in the scriptures when somebody's actually witnessing. I can think of about maybe one time, maybe a couple of times, But there's quite a few witnessing experiences in which that is not done at all. You'll often hear people give a testimony. And you can be kind of critical. They don't say it exactly how I would have said it. Gee, I really wonder what's going on here. Let me walk you through something. You turn to the Gospel of John, and you're reading through John, and you get to John chapter 3. And Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He's really amazed at Jesus' power. And Jesus, just out of nowhere, says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus goes, I got to go back into my mother's womb. He goes, no, Nicodemus, you don't get it. You don't get it. And you're thinking, what's he talking about here? You must be born from above. Then he goes on, and you read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the famous text. You know, whosoever believes in him has everlasting life. You turn the page, and you're now, Jesus is with the woman at the well. And he wants a drink, and she says, you don't have anything to drink with, and how are you going to get the water? And he goes, I have water that springs up in everlasting life. And she goes, what? He goes, yeah. Where do I get that water? Well, go get your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. That's right, you've had five husbands. The one you're now living with isn't your husband. Why didn't he tell Nicodemus that he has a well of water springing up in everlasting life? And why didn't he tell the woman at the well, you must be born again? They had two different kingdoms. You see, the kingdom that Nicodemus was sitting on was a righteous kingdom of, look at how good I am. I'm a Pharisee. I keep the law. So Jesus had to come to him and say, you don't get it. You've got to completely leave that world and be born into a totally different kingdom. The woman at the well, that wasn't her background. That wasn't her situation. Her situation was, I'm king over my morality. And so the gospel's applied differently to her. And you move a little bit further in, and you get to John chapter 6, and now we're talking about Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life. Whoever eats this bread, drinks my blood, will have eternal life. He's now talking to a group of people that are hungry. There's a totally different need, totally different setting. You go a little bit further, you get to John chapter 8. Here's this woman caught in adultery, and the Pharisees and all the religious leaders are all upset. And then Jesus talks about him being the light of the world because they were blinded to the reality of him being the way. And so he approaches it differently. He doesn't tell them about being born again or a well of water springing up in everlasting life or eating the bread. He talks about being light. He also talks in John 10 about being the door and the good shepherd. Totally different context. You get to John chapter 11, and here Lazarus has died. Mary and Martha, his sisters, are upset with Jesus that he didn't come in time to heal him. And Jesus says this to them, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Why didn't he tell them about being born again? Why didn't he tell them about a well of water springing up? Why didn't he tell them about bread? Why didn't he say, I'm the light of the world? Because their problem was they were looking at life thinking that we ought to be able to control this issue of living. And he says, oh no, I'm in charge of that. I'm the resurrection and the life. Then you get to John 14. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no way that everything is given the same way. It's always different. And if you look at the context, you'll find out he's talking to people who are sitting on their little thrones. And the gospel has to come in a different way. It's the same message. It's always him. It's always coming to him. He's the only one. When I'm reading these things, I'm saying to myself, boy, these poor people, they don't get it. I don't get it. I've got all my little thrones all throughout my life, and all of a sudden the scriptures just come alive saying, if you add up the eight I ams, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light, I'm the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the vine, I'm the light of the world, all the I ams, if you add them all up, it says this, I'm king, you're not. I'm in charge, you're not. Get it, understand it. That's kingdom living. That's the message. That's the message of the gospel. We enter in only through him and him alone. Now, with that in mind, when I look at Kingdom Living, and I realized that in Kingdom Living, it's so different than the way I naturally think, because I've inherited coming through this line of Adam that I want to sit on all three thrones, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And as I'm battling that, I come to the realization that this message of grace is a kingdom message. And I can't live in this thing called the kingdom effectively unless I really understand that Jesus is king and he's the one that administers the grace. So I've got to humble myself because he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's why you hear Paul say, I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God labored in me. That's why you find in Titus, it says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching them that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live righteously in this present world. Paul goes on and says, Titus, teach these things. Teach this. It's kingdom living. All right? This is why you see all throughout, everywhere you turn in Scripture, you find that the basis of kingdom living is that. As a matter of fact, if you're still in Daniel, look, if you would, at verse 26. This is, he's gone through this dream. As for the command to leave the tree's stump with its roots, your kingdom will be restored to you as soon as you acknowledge that heaven rules. Isn't that great? When you acknowledge that you are not the king, then the grace flows. Then things will be restored. Then things are right. Every friction I have in my life is me declaring that I'm king. It's just the way it is. It's the nature. And God is saying, understand kingdom living. Understand the message of grace. Understand that you cannot do this thing. You are not in charge of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. I'm king. You're not. And this simple little text here, he says, all this will be restored as soon as you acknowledge that you're no longer king. I think that's an incredible truth, and I think that bears itself out all the way through Scripture. The end of Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All authority. How much is all? It's all. It's all. Somebody said, what is plural in the South of all? It's all y'all, all right? All means all. He has the total authority, every single area. There's nothing that is not his, all right? But we think in terms of, it belongs to me. I'm in charge. Now, again, the tendency is, I go through this, I see all these different people in Scripture, and I say, oh, this poor person, I can't believe they would act that way. These are nothing more than extensions of how all of us act. So let's pause for a moment. Let's pause and take a look at each one of these areas. And your kingdom and my kingdom may be different. We want all three. We want to sit on the throne in all three areas, but you might have more in one area over another. It might be, I'm sitting on the throne of all my stuff. I have a right to it. Oh, boy. And God comes and says, no, you're not. No, you're not. And such is everyone who is not rich toward God. You can be looking at are you in charge of your money, your stuff, your marriage, your relationships, your business dealings, every area. Are you sitting on the throne of what you want to look at? I'm not talking about just the internet. I'm just talking about life. Just looking and saying, I want that. I got to have that. I'm in charge. Pride of life. Look at my little kingdom. I've got this degree or my master's or my PhD or I've been educated this way or I came out of this background, I've got this much money or whatever. And God says, how could you ever boast about anything because everything you have has been given to you? If we don't pause and honestly look at ourselves in this light, we miss it. There's a passage in Genesis 50 at the very end where Joseph's brothers are coming to him to seek forgiveness. And in the process of a little discussion, we find Joseph saying, am I sitting in the place of God? There's another king later on that makes the same statement a little bit later on in Scripture. You think I'm in the place of God? I'm not sitting on that throne. And that's what God is basically saying to all of us. Get out of my chair. Get off my throne. I'm in charge. Things will be a lot better if you'll understand that in every single arena. Now, let me tell you what is really beautiful about this. Here's what's really beautiful about this. If I take all three of those areas, the lust of the flesh, all my stuff, if I turn to Jesus, I begin to realize that he said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Paul says of Jesus, he became poor that we might be rich. The lust of the eyes, oh, look at all that I want. Here's what Jesus said, I'm looking out at you as though you are sheep without a shepherd. That's where his eyes were. The pride of life, oh, look at what I've achieved. He humbled himself and became obedient even to death of the cross. I'm meek and lowly and humble among you. That's the gospel. You see, the tension in every single one of these areas, the friction points, the difficulties, all of these are resolved in this person. That's why Jesus, in every single situation, says, I am the light of the world. I am the fountain. I am he. I am this. I am that. Because he's saying, you're not king. Get off the throne. I'm in charge. You're not. Because the kingdom of God works in such a way that it is advanced and it moves in a mighty fashion when we are off the throne, operating under the principle that God, as we humble ourselves, will graciously advance the kingdom and move the kingdom forward. As long as you and I think we are on the throne as residents of the kingdom of God doesn't move forward. That's why I say this. The kingdom of God is anywhere that the residents of that kingdom believe that Jesus is king. Let's pray. If you have come in today and you've established your own way to heaven, you are basically saying that you are king and you will tell God how you will enter in. You're telling God that you're on the throne and that he owes you because of your human goodness or your religion or you did something you think will accomplish the task of entering in. You need to get off that throne immediately. And you need to realize that Jesus Christ is king and he will decide how people will enter into his kingdom. And it is only through him. It is through no human effort, no human goodness. And you must humble yourself before him and admit your desperate need that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you've sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Not your glory, his glory. And all those who humble themselves will be exalted when they cry out to God and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. They're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Get it settled if you never have. And for those of us who are in the kingdom, are we of the kingdom? Do we think we're in charge of all the stuff, all the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? Do we really believe we're on the throne? Dangerous place to be. We'll only mess things up. The flesh always brings about corruption. And all of us need to look at each one of these areas and get off the throne and surrender in full belief that Jesus is king. And when we do, God will begin to move the kingdom in a mighty way. Many will come to the truth. And God will be glorified. So, Father, we thank you now for this time to share these thoughts, the power of your word. May we leave here today as residents of the kingdom, believing that you are king. We'll pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.